In 1941, on Sunday, December 7th at 7:55 a.m., the Japanese Empire launched a surprise attack on the United States Pacific Fleet, which was anchored at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. Hundreds of Japanese warplanes launched from aircraft carriers far out at sea rained devastation down on the U.S. forces there. 8 battleships, including the Arizona, plus 3 light cruisers, 3 destroyers, and 4 other naval vessels were either sunk or damaged. 164 aircraft, mostly sitting on the ground, were destroyed. 2,403 Americans lost their lives. On that same day, the Japanese also hit Guam, Wake Island, the Philippines, Malaya, and Hong Kong. President Roosevelt would call this a date which will live in infamy. The next day, in response to this attack, the United States declared war with Japan. And 3 days after that, Germany and Italy declared war on the U.S. Now, those dates do not mark the start of World War II. The war had been raging in Europe and Asia for several years. In 1939, 2 years earlier, Germany had annexed Czechoslovakia and invaded Poland. And honoring their treaty with Poland, both France and Great Britain entered into a war with Germany. And as this war broke out in Europe, the American sentiment heavily favored isolationism, keeping out, and the U.S. declared itself officially neutral. But Pearl Harbor, of course, changed that. Today, when we envision the U.S. efforts in World War II, we think of that massive U.S. military, thousands of ships, tanks, and planes, millions of armed soldiers. We think of the Normandy invasion with military hardware blanketing the horizon across the English Channel. But the reality was that in December 1941, when we entered into this war, the U.S. lacked the manpower or the firepower to engage Germany, Italy, and Japan on 2 separate fronts. Economically, the U.S. was still recovering from its involvement in World War I, as well as the Great Depression. However, once the U.S. declared war, it desperately needed to ramp up the production on ships and planes, tanks, bombs, guns, even boots, and everything else. We needed to develop what President Franklin Roosevelt famously termed the arsenal of democracy. And we did. Under Roosevelt's leadership, the nation turned its resources to producing this arsenal needed to fight and win that war. A war we didn't start, but a war that we were determined to finish. A war that threatened democracy on our own shores and around the globe. In 1939, before we got into the war, the U.S. military consisted of just 334,000 personnel. By 1945, the end of the war, that number had escalated to 12 million. At the start of the war, the U.S. Navy consisted of 380 vessels. By 1945, that number had multiplied to 6,000. In 1939, the U.S. manufactured just 921 warplanes. By 1944, the annual output of warplanes was a staggering 96,000 aircraft. Total wartime production of military aircraft surpassed 300,000. Across the country, factories were retooled for this war effort. In Detroit, the Ford automotive plant famously turned out One B-24 bomber every 63 minutes. To fight a war, to win a war, you must possess an arsenal. During this season of Lent, I have been preaching a series of sermons from the book of Psalms, specifically the Psalms of Lament. Among the 150 Psalms in our Bible, about 50 of these can be categorized as a Psalm of Lament. These laments come from individuals who are facing illness or isolation, pain, sorrow, threats from their enemies. But laments can also come from nations or communities who have suffered natural disasters, plagues, or incursion from foreign adversaries. Our reading for today falls into that second group. Psalm 80 is a psalm of national lament. One aspect of Psalm 80 that makes it unique is its refrain. Three times within this psalm, we encounter this repeated plea: "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." However, each time those words are spoken, the refrain, it escalates. The first time the psalm prays, "Restore us, O God." The second time, we find, "Restore us, O God of hosts." And the third time, "Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts." And the effect is that each of these iterations cranks up the volume on the plea. The first cry is simply to God. The second is to God of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. And the third adds God's personal name, Yahweh, into the mix, and it shouts out, "God, Yahweh, commander of the armies of heaven, restore us." This psalm would have been used in worship. The priest would sing the verses, and the congregation would respond with that refrain, "Restore us, O God." Today, each of us may feel that we do need saving. We do need to shout out, "O God, restore us that we may be saved." And over this past week, so much about our own lives has changed. Our attention is now consumed with the coronavirus and the new rules of self-isolation, social distancing, and even the inability to gather together for worship. But so much of this situation that we find ourselves in is still unknown. We simply don't know what the immediate future looks like, and that can be as unsettling as the disease itself. And we have little doubt that very soon we will be calling to God, "Save us." We will get through this pandemic. But as people of faith, we need to build up our arsenal. Not an arsenal of democracy, not an arsenal of tanks or guns, but an arsenal of faith. Such an arsenal of faith provides us with the tools that we need to fight through times of crisis, times of suffering, times of loss. For a well-equipped arsenal of faith, we need to gather together such qualities as prayer, compassion, cooperation, community, faith, and hope. When the U.S. exited World War II, as a nation, we were far stronger than when we had entered the war. We had expanded our production capacity. We increased personal wealth. We made tremendous strides in science and technology. And so it is my hope that after this current pandemic has subsided, that we as individuals, we as a community of faith, will be stronger as well. And I hope that maybe we can become a church, a community that is more compassionate, more giving, more connected, more loving, and more faithful. Today is the fourth Sunday in the season of Lent. But this year, Lent feels as it's been pushed aside. First, there were the tornadoes, and now we have the coronavirus. And churches have been forced to cancel many of their Lenten activities. For Christians, Lent is a reflection of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness praying and fasting and being tempted by the devil. Because Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, he would have been famished. But when the tempter comes along and offers him food and power and security, Jesus turns him down. Jesus keeps God first in his life, ahead of his own personal needs and desires. And that is something that we must strive to do. In our reading from Psalm 80, one of the laments that we hear is this. How long, O Lord, will you be angry with your people's prayers? That may seem like a strange question. Are we to believe that God is ever really angry with our prayers? Well, the answer is yes and no. When times are good, when our bellies are full and our beds are warm and comfortable, our prayers to God can be rather weak, rather insipid or superficial, even selfish. And in times like that, we tend to pray about ourselves and our wants. We put ourselves ahead of God. And those are the prayers that make God angry. Those are the prayers of our selfishness. Out in the wilderness, through his own fasting and prayer, Jesus was able to align himself fully with God. In our own moments of wilderness, in those moments when we are stripped of our pride and our braggadocio, those are the moments when we are able finally to bring our full prayers before God. And so, perhaps the most necessary tool in our arsenal of faith should be humility. To be able to stand before God and confess our sins. Not hiding anything from God, not trying to pretend that we're something that we're not, but to stand. This is the time when we can do this. That is the time to pray for renewal and change, to recognize that we are not what God desires to be, that we need restoration, and that is something only God can provide. It is in this moment, standing there before God, that we are able to cry with authenticity, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." As in all psalms of lament, in Psalm 80, we uncover the bare, naked need for God's intervention in our lives. We cry out that ragged plea, "Restore us, may your face shine on us, save us." The person praying this, they're not asking to be fixed. They're asking to be saved. And that should be our prayer this day and every day. Lord, save us. The late Eugene Peterson was a Presbyterian pastor and author. And in one of his books, he explores the subject of Christian hope. And in this book, he differentiates between hoping and wishing. Peterson points out that what a lot of people call hope is in reality something very different. They are actually wishing. They're not hoping, they're wishing. And these are two different things. Wishing, as Peterson writes, well, that's something all of us do. And just because we wish for something that we believe to be good or holy doesn't make it hope. Wishing extends our egos out into the future. But hope, he says, hope grows out of our faith. Hope is oriented toward what God is doing, while wishing is oriented toward what we are doing. It is those prayers, those wishes, those are the prayers that make God angry, but the prayers that cause God to turn back to us, they are the prayers of hope. And hope must also be part of our arsenal of faith. This impending epidemic rattling our world, it scares me. I am anxious. And we know that darker days are ahead of us. And I wish that the scientists would quickly develop a vaccine and a cure. I wish no more people will die. I wish I could stand now before my congregation and not a camera. But I hope that God will be with us. We will get through this. But in the meantime, I expect each of us to pray to God those words that we find in our psalm. Do not hide from us. Make your face shine on us. Restore us. Save us. Amen.